All right, so let's talk about this letter for just a minute. This is a letter written to real people. I think that's where we should start. Sometimes when you look at a book of the Bible, you think that this is so archaic and so long ago, it seems like it's not even real. But this is a letter written to real people, and they're not really that much different than you and me. And I want to show you a map just to give you a kind of an understanding of where we are. So if you guys can pull that map up on the screen. It's nothing fancy, but what I want you to see is where Colossae is located, all right? So this is important because Ephesus, if you see Ephesus to the west, Ephesus is a huge port city in the first and second century that we're talking about here in Asia Minor. So if you imagine, just like the port of Houston, everything that's coming into Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey, which is what this is today, is coming through the port of Ephesus. And there is a route through the Lycus Valley, that is that red line that goes from Ephesus to Antioch, which opens up other trade routes. But everything that comes in the port that's gonna be distributed to the east all goes through these three cities, Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. Now, Colossae, in about 480 or 500 BC, is known as a huge city. In fact, we get the word colossal from this town. It was big and prominent, but over time, in fact, by the time that Paul is writing, there's a geographer, an ancient geographer named Strabo, who says that Colossae is actually small, that Hierapolis and Laodicea have eclipsed Colossae in greatness. And really, here's why. Laodicea had this trade on black wool, and everybody wanted this black wool. And so economy went way up in Laodicea. Hierapolis had natural hot springs, cold springs, and tepid springs. So there are bath and spa there that makes it a great place for the Romans to set up shop, and they do that, and economy booms. And Colossae is sort of left out. It reminds me a little bit about when I lived in Nassau Bay in the late 90s, early 2000s, and there was no bypass that went to 45 from Nassau Road 1. You know what I'm talking about? I came back in 2010, and now there's this bypass. So you used to have to drive through Webster, right, to get everywhere. And I remember thinking, like, who drives through Webster anymore? This is the same kind of thing that happened to Colossae, right? If you're from Webster, you wanted to throw tomatoes at me or whatever. No, but I'm just making an observation. That bypass took some traffic away from you. Same thing happens in Colossae. The things that pull people away from Colossae. So now you have this church in the first century. They are living among people who are polytheistic, meaning they worship many gods. They're living among people that have access to wealth, but their town is in decline. And they're believers, they're Christians, and they've gathered in this house, and they're described as faithful people, okay? Paul says that they're faithful brothers and sisters. Okay, so they are. This is really who they are, and in many ways, they remind me of you. You are a faithful group of brothers and sisters. I mean, they are too, and they gather in this house to hear this letter. And the first thing that they really hear is that Paul begins to expound or express to them how he's been praying for them. And so listen to this prayer. It's really threefold. The first thing that he prays for, it begins in verse 9 here, if you want to kind of follow along. It says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with," and then he mentions like three things here. The first thing he's praying for is that they would have knowledge, and not just kind of any knowledge, because you could have lots of knowledge, but he's praying specifically that they would have, as believers in Colossae, in this important trade route where all the world is going by, that they would have spiritual knowledge, the kind of knowledge that is, when you dig into the word, it is of the Spirit, it is poured into them by the Spirit, and it is characterized by wisdom and understanding. It's a knowledge of what God is doing in the world by his Spirit, an understanding of his will, and knowing how to walk that out. That's what Paul's praying for. Like, give them this knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Complete clarity. Paul hopes that these believers would have clarity like that. And then he prays that their walk would be fully pleasing to the Lord, verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. So again, back to this walk concept. This whole series, we're going to talk about what does it mean to walk in him. So Paul is saying our walk should be fully pleasing to God, right? He's saying that to the church of Colossae. So what does that mean? Walk, in our word, we would say the word our behavior, the way that we live life every day, that it would be fully pleasing to God. And it says it like this, that it would be done in a manner worthy of the Lord, and that it would be fully pleasing to him. Now, this isn't something only for the Colossians. Paul mentions this kind of thing in other letters that he writes, specifically in 1 Thessalonians 4:1, he says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." So this idea that for the believer, even in a minority, even in a tough spot where everybody worships other gods, one of the key sort of characteristics of these believers for Paul is that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing to God. And it begs the question for us, right? Like, how pleasing are my steps every day? You know, is it fully pleasing? I mean, that's a robust word. Is it in a manner, I mean, listen to this, in a manner worthy of the Lord? I mean, are my steps as a believer offered to him as a living sacrifice every day that is walked out in a manner worthy of the Lord? And this is what Paul is praying for these people. Like, not only will they have knowledge and understanding to gain clarity on his will, but would their behavior, would their walk be fully pleasing to the Lord? And he kind of describes what that looks like. He says that it would be like this, that they would be bearing fruit in every good work, that they would be increasing in the knowledge of God as they're walking this way. And so for me, it just I begin to think about how this apostle is praying for this group of people gathered in a house who are hearing this letter for the first time, and he's challenging them, even in his prayer, like, let your walk be worthy of God. And we're having to answer the question this morning, like, why would we do that? Why would we walk in him like that? Why would I choose not to say, well, I'm going to live in a manner that's worthy of Brian today? Why would I instead choose to say, I'm going to live in a manner, I'm going to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing his kind of fruit, increasing in his kind of knowledge? Why would I do that? This is what Paul is praying for, this walk. And then the third thing he prays for is strength. Would you be strengthened? Because this is a group of people, I think, in the minority for sure. They're the hope of the gospel in the city of Colossae, and they have a job to do, and that is to take the gospel message to everybody in the city, to live in a way that demonstrates a different kind of love, that shows what it means to walk with Jesus and to share the gospel that he's given to them. And for that, they're going to need strength. Again, this is not something new that Paul prays for only for the church at Colossae. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, he says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So there he's saying to the church of Ephesus, would you be strengthened through the power of the Holy Spirit in your inner being? He knows they're going to need knowledge. They're going to need to walk closely. They're going to need to be strong in the Lord. But that is all going to come from the outside in. It's like they're not going to muster this strength but they're instead going to walk closely to him, and he's going to empower them with this kind of strength. And maybe one more note I would make here as we look at Paul's prayer is that he prays also that they would have joy in this Christian walk. Like, there is not a sense in any of Paul's letters that he thinks, even though we may have to sacrifice some things, even though some of these people go to martyrdom for the cause of Christ, there is never any sense, even as he writes in chains, that he thinks that we are going to sacrifice joy. Like, this is going to be some abysmal walk that we're just going to have to endure. He says instead, walk in the joy of it. And he's praying for that. So he wants them to be strengthened for the hard journey. They're going to have joy in it. And we need to take note of that, right? So this is how he is praying. And then the very next thing he does is he reminds them of the Father's work in their life. Now, the book of Colossians is probably the most Christ-centered letter in all of the New Testament as far as letters from to churches go. But before we get to Christ, as we begin to wade into there, it's really interesting that Paul begins in verse 12, and he says that we need to give thanks to the Father. And I want to stop there because I want you to begin to think that everything from this point forward that we're going to learn from this letter, it is a gift from the Father. Okay, so you know that word, Father. By design, our earthly fathers are to point us to a good heavenly Father. The problem is everything is broken. Everything is broken this side of Genesis chapter 3. So you see, Genesis chapter 3 and 4 and just following, you see family brokenness, okay? So some of us fathers have not done a great job of reflecting the love of God, right? There have been times in my life where I have not reflected the love of God the way that I should, okay? But some of you sitting in this room, when you hear the word Father and try to associate it with a God of love, you have a difficult time because of what you've experienced. Some of you had a great experience with your father, and this just lines up. But some of us, we struggle. And here's what I want you to hear. He is a perfect father, whether you had one that you consider great or not. And you're getting ready to see why. And Paul's saying, look, before we jump anywhere, we need to give thanks to the Father. And he says there's some work that God the Father has done that we need to be keenly aware of as we start this letter and think about why would we walk in him. So the first thing that he says is that the God the Father has qualified you. Every believer that's hearing this, he has qualified you. If you look, verse 12 again, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Qualified you. So what does that mean? It means to make fit, to make adequate. For what? To share in the inheritance that you were once not qualified to share in. So here's what happened. Because of the Father's great love for us, he did a work that took us from an eternity of impoverished torment, an inheritance that would be called hell because of our sin, and he qualified us through his son Jesus, and we'll talk about how. Through his son Jesus, he qualified us, meaning he changed our identity. We were completely inadequate to enter heaven at any point. We were completely inadequate to share in any kind of heaven's inheritance because we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the problem is, as much as I know that, even standing here before you as your pastor, I cannot rescue myself from my sin. You realize that? Like, my flesh is broken. Your flesh is broken. Your spirit is at war with your flesh. There's not a week goes by, I doubt, that we don't struggle with sin. And so because of that, we just could not share in the inheritance. Satan thought he had nailed it when Genesis chapter 2 came and he lied to Adam and Eve and they sinned for the very first time and they were kicked out of the garden and pretty soon Cain and Abel and a murder in the family and then it just goes haywire from there and everything is broken. But what happened is that the father said, I love them. And even though they can't rescue themselves, they can't be qualified for such an inheritance, I'm going to do the work of qualifying them. So it's a gift. Not that you could do anything, not that I could do anything, but God chose and said, I will qualify you. And you accepted the gift. Right? So he qualified us. We should give thanks. The church in Colossae is hearing in this house that they have been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, meaning all of those who walk as believers in Christ, all who have gone before, all who will come. We are qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Second thing it says that he did, the Father did for us as believers, is he delivered us. It says clearly this in verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Delivered us. What does delivered mean? It means that he rescued us completely. I don't know if you've ever been in a bad situation in your life. I have been in a couple where I thought, I'm not going to get out. One in particular, in another country, in the basement of a building with people who did not like me because of my country of origin. I thought, everybody's going to see this one day on CNN. And without giving all the details of the story, an old lady rescued me from men with guns. Do you know what I felt like? Oh, thank God. Because if you think you're going to die and you get rescued, you have a whole outlook on life, right? Different perspective, different. Well, this is bigger than that. This is, I mean, if you can understand that you were, it says that you were delivered from the domain of darkness, which means that you were part of the domain of darkness. What is the domain of darkness? Well, this is, Ephesians 6 tells us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil, principalities. It begins to describe this domain of darkness, beginning with Satan and all of the angels that were fallen that would follow him, that we call them demons. The scripture calls them demons. And every one of us that have ever sinned against God, we're at war with God. His wrath is legitimate and just for us. And because everything is broken after Genesis chapter 2, we're born into sin, meaning we're born at war with God. How many of you had to teach your kids to sin? Anyone? See, we were part of the domain of darkness. And in ways, we were in chains. And some ways, we liked it. Some ways, we hated it. But we were part of it. And it says that he delivered us, meaning not only did he qualify us, but he delivered us. He rescued us from this domain of darkness and took us and put us in a kingdom of light. He delivered us completely from the domain of darkness that changes everything for us. See, now we're not at war with God anymore. Now we're on God's team. If that makes any sense. We are his children, are the words used in scripture. So now we're not the recipient of his wrath, but we're the recipients of his love and the inheritance of all that is to come. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. He delivered us from what we could not deliver ourselves from. And then the third thing it says that he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. So he transferred us. What does that mean? So he's qualified us to be right in his eyes. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and all that would come with that, that is in opposition to God and will see the wrath of God, and made us his kids. And then he transferred us. Transfer just means to move something from one sphere to another. It's like he picked you up and he put you in a different kingdom, gave you a different identity. He moved us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of light, to the kingdom of his son. Peter said it like this in 2 Peter chapter 1, 10 and 11. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this is what's happened. On the cross, where Jesus died, he, the only one that lived sinlessly, purposefully, intentionally became a propitiation for our sin. Now, hang with me. You're like, what is a propitiation? Look, if you can order a soy latte extra hot with, you know, whatever, you can get propitiation. Propitiation is this, a complete substitute, a complete atonement. Like he took the wrath of God on the cross so that you would be qualified, delivered, and transferred to the kingdom of light. And as he rose again and became the first fruits of all that would rise again into this kingdom of light. And I know in your brain you think, well, that sounds crazy. But this was God's way of taking a people that he loved, who chose sin, who chose to be at war with him, and qualifying them, if they would believe, transferring them, if they would believe, into the kingdom of his beloved son. Now, there's some things as we walk out of here today that we should take with us, clearly. I mean, you cannot hear the beginning of this letter and not think some of these thoughts. And I just want to make these observations so that we're clear. Broadly, I would say we need to learn to think correctly about God and discover what God thinks about us. So a lot of people will say, like, I feel like I'm not qualified. I'm not good enough. Or I'm still struggling with sin. I'm not delivered. Or how will I know that I'm gonna go to heaven when I die? I'm not exactly sure that I've been transferred. And when we look at the facts and we have this opportunity to believe, and we believe, but then we still struggle with these issues, what we're saying is, I'm not sure that God is as loving as his word makes him out to be. We question his perfect fatherhood. We need to think rightly, correctly about God when we discover what he thinks about us. So what do we learn that he thinks about us here? Here's what I know from just this introduction. God loves you. He believes in you. He has done all the work necessary to make you right in his eyes through his son. He loves you. He believes in you. And he's done all the work to make you right in his eyes through his son. So there's nothing you can do. Yes, you still struggle with sin. You fight it. But you struggle with sin. But you fight it. That's when your walk comes in. But no matter how hard the fight is, in Christ, know this. He's done all the work. And he did it for his glory because he loves you. And his love is perfect. So I don't know what you think about yourself today, where your identity lies. But Colossians 1, verse 14, it says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Meaning Jesus. He's the one in whom we have redemption. Redemption is a word that belongs to the slave trade. You have to know. It's a payment of a price to receive freedom. Imagine yourself a slave to sin, in shackles, in chains. Jesus is called our Redeemer. The word redemption is used over and over and over again in the context. If you don't understand slavery, you don't understand that he was paying a price to rescue you from slavery, to take your chains off and give you a completely new identity. You are free and you are his. See, redemption is a word that belongs to the slave market. And the price that was paid in the redemptive work of Jesus on the cross, the crushing, the crucifixion, that's God's justice. A price had to be paid. Now, forgiveness, it says that we also, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness, what is that? That is the penalty of our sin removed by a loving Father. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 3:23 says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This forgiveness is that even though we were once sinners, we've been qualified, delivered, transferred, redeemed, bought with slaves to sin, now we're kids of the one true King. The forgiveness comes in that he removes the penalty. That's God's mercy. So in these two words, we see his justice and his mercy. And it's all because he loves us. God loves you, believes in you, has done all the work necessary to make you right in the eyes of himself through his son. He thinks of you and loves you. Now, what do you need to think about yourself in light of that? You need to think this: I'm qualified, I'm delivered, I'm transferred to the kingdom of his beloved son, all because of his son. Because God loved us, believed in us, and did the work necessary to qualify us, transfer us, and deliver us. And so your identity is not in your job, is not your past, is not a sin that you struggle with today, is not how much money you have or how much money you don't have. Your identity is a qualified, delivered, transferred heir to the throne of heaven, according to the scriptures. That's your identity. This is how we should see ourselves as believers in Christ. How many of you are glad your identity isn't your GPA? Your identity isn't your career. You know? Your identity isn't your past. Your identity is you're a son or a daughter of the King if you believe in Jesus. So, why would you believe this thing? Well, that's the question. Let me just give you some practicals. First of all, this is a real letter written to real people. 3 years ago, I went to the tell that is Colossians, that is Colossae, sorry, and saw the geography with my own eyes. You know, the Bible gets the geography right. Also, the text, the letter itself. I mean, if you read the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution of the United States today, a couple hundred years old, would you question its validity? No? Well, this is a letter that's 2,000 years old-ish. And it's got multiple layers of chronological manuscripts from that time forward that all line up to say the words are correct. And you can go visit these scrolls or just Google them and see them online. But we know there's, you know, no other book like this where you have the someone would point like to, in this argument, someone would point to the Iliad or the Odyssey in mythology and say, well, we have some manuscripts to back those up, some older ones, but it's like, especially grain of sand on a beach compared to the manuscripts that back this Bible up. It's not even a logical argument to say, I don't believe that because I don't think the letter is real. You haven't looked at the facts. Also, we have archaeology, which says that they dug into that tell and they found out that there were really a people living there that Paul wrote to. There really was a church there. Also, we have Strabo, the geographer from ancient times, that says they were there. And this is what it was like when Paul wrote to them while he was in prison. And we have facts. We also know that the spread of Christianity went from Colossae and Ephesus and Laodicea and Hierapolis to the world. And we've gathered in this room this morning to think about it. So why would you believe this? I think there's lots of factual reasons, legitimate reasons, reasonable reasons to believe this. But ultimately, you have to respond in faith. You have to believe that God loved you, sent his son Jesus to die on a cross to save you from your sins, that he qualified you, delivered you, transferred you. All of what he's already done will be fulfilled not only through your life, but in the promises in your eternal life. So how do we respond? As believers, we thank the Father for our new identity. We walk in it. I thank him by walking in him. Just like Paul prays for us, we should pray to pursue spiritual knowledge from God, a way of daily living that's fully pleasing to Jesus, a strength that comes by his power, characterized by endurance and patience with joy. And we should trust Christ as the only one who can pay the price and redeem us as slaves of sin. That should be our response. Like, people choose many paths to follow. They were in Colossae. There were many ways to God in the culture, many heroes to emulate. According to the scripture, only one has the power to qualify, deliver, transfer, change our identity, walk in him. One point. How many gatherings all over the world today do you think are happening to the god Zeus? How many gatherings all over the world today do you think are happening to the chief goddess Dionysus? There may be a sick few. But if you compared it to the gatherings that are happening all over the world today in houses just like this one in Colossae and big mega churches all over the world and all in between, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, it would pale in comparison. One grain of sand to the sands on the beach, because the kingdom is ever expanding. But you have to choose what you will believe. Why walk in him? Because he qualified us, delivered us, transferred us. That's part one of why we walk in him. Just